Now, as I indicated during the reading, we're turning once again to our studies in the book of Joshua, which were left off when our redecoration in Holyrood began at the end of June. And I hope and trust that for the remaining two Sunday mornings that we'll have in this lovely building, that the members of Greenside may find what is said on these two chapters before us of interest and profit, as we in Holyrood have been doing in the past months. The two chapters are continuing the ongoing story of the possession of the land of Canaan by the tribes of Israel after the general conquest of the land by the victorious Israelite army under the inspired leadership of Joshua, who was Moses' successor. Now, there's a great deal in these chapters in the geographical details given, which requires little, I think, in the way of comment or interpretation. And a good map at the back of your Bibles or in a Bible dictionary will show the apportionment of the various areas of land allocated to the various tribes and will serve to show where and how the several tribes were located. Many of the names mentioned in these chapters are no more than names to us, but it's wonderful what a pilgrimage to present-day Israel highlights in for many of them, and identifies them in the mind in a very graphic and unforgettable fashion. And it certainly serves to bring the places alive in a new way. All who stood in the ruins of the ancient Megiddo will appreciate the truth of that. Now, as I say, some of us have just returned from that pilgrimage and visited a number of these towns which we recognize immediately. Traveling up from the south in Jerusalem, from Judea, through Samaria, and up into Galilee. Samaria included the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, of whom we've been reading this morning. And the lands of Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, including Mount Carmel, which we visited, Naphtali, and the other half of Manasseh on the east side of Jordan. And it's a very graphic and rewarding experience to see these places. May I remind you, first of all, what we read in an earlier chapter, chapter 14 and 15, about Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who was given Hebron. And that's a town that has been very much, alas, in the news bulletins over the past few years. That was given to Caleb for an inheritance within the land mass of the tribe of Judah. Its other name was Kirjath Arba. And we read about Caleb's challenge to his nephew Othniel to take Debir, which is also called Kiriath Zephah. We didn't go there, but we knew where the road was, for his daughter Aksa's hand in marriage. And the well-known incident which gives us Aksa's prayer to our father, "Thou hast given me a southland, give me also springs of water." And we drew appropriate lessons from these incidents, which are really very applicable to spiritual life. Now, the narrative continues in these two chapters from which we read our excerpts this morning. After listing many towns and villages of Judah, they deal with the children of Joseph. Now, we see from verse 4, "So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance." Now, there's not a landmass identifiable as the tribe of Joseph. Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons, took separate identities, so to speak, and they both had their particular apportionment of the land. And we see a reference to the fact that Manasseh had two bits of land, one on the far side of Jordan, the eastern side of Jordan, now Transjordan, and the other in what we know as Samaria. And if you're interested in that, the way that that happened, you'll need to read the book of Numbers, chapter 32. And that gives one of the reasons why they had their portion on the other side of the Jordan River. We needn't go into that again. Now, as I said, these various geographical details needn't occupy us any further. But there are one or two which must claim our attention and study, for they really hold quite important lessons for us today. And the chapter tells us of three things. First of all, it makes some observations about the reactions of some of the tribes to the tasks given them. Secondly, there's an interesting and significant account of the five daughters of Zelophehad, the great-grandchildren of Manasseh. And you'll find a full account of that in Numbers chapter 27. And finally, at the end of the chapter, there's an incident involving the children of Joseph, who, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, who thought they weren't given enough territory. They wanted more. Now, we'll content ourselves with the first of these three incidents and look at the other two, God willing, next week. And I want us to see some of the comments made by the writer about the attitudes of some of the tribes. Look at chapter 15, for example, the very last verse of the chapter. As for the Jebusites, those who inhabited the area around about Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. The children of Judah could not drive them out. The second reference is in chapter 16, verse 10. And this refers to Ephraim. And the Ephraimites drove not out the Canaanites that dwell in Giza. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. The third reference in chapter 17, verse 12, where it says this, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of these cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Now, this is a recurrent note in these chapters, where the tribes are given their particular apportionments of the land. And they lend force to what is said in an earlier chapter. You remember the famous words, chapter 13, verse 1. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. The conquest, in principle, was over. But there were many pockets of resistance continuing. And it's a solemn and sobering thought that the tribes of Israel left so much still to be done and for so long, and that the possession of what was theirs in entitlement from God fell so far short of the divine ideal and intention. And as to these references that I've read from these verses, there are interesting and significant differences in the actual wording. For example, the difference between chapter 16, verse 10, and the other two is that in the other two tribes, at least, attempts were made, though unsuccessful and unavailing, to drive the enemy out. They could not, it says. But with regard to Ephraim, chapter 16, verse 10, they drave not out the Canaanites. It wasn't a quest that they weren't able to. They just didn't even try to do so. Now, there's much in favor of the other two, Manassehites and the others, in this sense, that at least they did try to fulfill what was, after all, the command of God to drive out the heathen and destroy them. Judah and Manasseh did make that attempt, but they weren't able to muster enough strength to succeed. But with the Ephraimites, it wasn't a failure of endeavor, but a failure of will and a failure in obedience. They just did not bother to do God's will in the matter. Now, concerning the Ephraimites, there are one or two things to be said. They were apparently strong enough to subdue the Canaanites in such a way as to bring them under tribute. And this is apparently the reference also in chapter 17 at verse 13. The children of Manasseh, they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly destroy them. And the implication is clear. When the children of Israel waxed strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute, but didn't utterly drive them out. Now that's a very significant variation, because it indicates that their problem was self-interest, and indeed greed and financial gain. And financial gain, tribute, was apparently more important to them than obedience to the declared and known will of God. Now, this is the kind of almost casual reference that can assume a very real importance and significance in studying the Word of God. Here were tribes where mixed motives, self-regarding motives, gained an ascendancy over the known will of God, rather than other considerations, namely the will of God. You remember the story of Achan in an earlier chapter of the book, whose covetousness became his undoing. Instead of obeying God's command regarding Jericho, that everything was to be destroyed, he gathered Babylonish garments and also gold and hid it in his tent. Greed was his problem, and it became his undoing. Self-interest and a barely concealed love of financial gain. That was the sad situation about Ephraim that was to have ever more serious consequences for the tribes in later days. One is only to read in a later book of the Old Testament, Judges chapter 17, to see where this unhallowed spirit assumed ugly and tragic proportion in the development of open idolatry in the tribe. You remember the Apostle James's words about the course of sin in the first chapter of the epistle? He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And the question that arises for us is, why is it that we are often so slow to learn from the truth of God's word? We've often thought, for example, of Simon Peter and his denial of his Lord in the gospel record. And we've seen in our studies that that denial was entirely predictable in his constant and consistent balking at the message of the cross and the need for self-denial. He didn't want to deny himself. He had other thoughts. And it was predictable. It was a foregone conclusion. And Jesus saw this when he said to Peter, you're saying that though all men forsake me, you'll be faithful to me? I tell you that before the cock crows twice, you'll have denied me three times. And it happened. Now, there was no special revelation given to Jesus at that point about Peter and his future. He saw it coming. And it was because all along the line there was a death that he wasn't prepared to die. And that was why Peter went down in the moment of crisis. And that is how it was with Ephraim. There's a Solomon frightening verse in one of the Psalms, and if you have your Bibles handy, it will be useful to look this verse up. Psalm 78 at verse 9. Listen to these awesome words. Psalm 78 at verse 9. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. This then was the end product of Ephraim's self-interest and self-regard, and the fateful consequences of an alien and wrong spirit. Now, commentators are divided on whether that verse in Psalm 78 refers to a literal failure in battle or a figurative expression for the general dereliction at critical times. But either way, some think it refers to the revolt of the 10 tribes at the ends of Solomon's reign. Ephraim, Samaria, Shechem, Nablus. But one way or the other, Ephraim had been a center of religious disaffection. And that is always an attitude that brings troubling and grief and distress to the Church of God. As many congregations have proved to their cost and to their heart, it doesn't need much in the way of disaffection for something evil to spread throughout a congregation. You get a little burgh of people and they're disaffected for whatever reason. They feel things should be different. And that festers and it spreads. And before we know where we are, there's an alien spirit doing despite to the work of God in the midst. That's how it was with Ephraim. There are those, you know, who for whatever reason become disaffected with a ministry, and by attitude, word, or implication make this only too clear. And then the poison begins to affect the work, and terrible despite is done to it. And so often it all begins and has its origin much further back in a failure of obedience to know the will of God and to follow it. And when we leave undone things that God has expressed his mind upon, then these things are going to spell trouble in future days. There's a verse in the book of Numbers in which Moses expresses this very possibility, referring to failure, possible failure of the tribes to drive out the enemy. Those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. That's one lesson we gather here. And another point to notice is in chapter 17, verse 12, about the children of Manasseh. They could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Now that "would" is significant. They were usurpers. They had no right to remain in the land. They were claiming a position to which they had no kind of right, because God had decreed that they would be expelled. This is what F.B. Meyer says in drawing out the spiritual parallel here. That word "would" was no expression for those Canaanites to use. They were a dispossessed race. They had neither part nor lot in Canaan. And Israel made a profound mistake in allowing them to remain in the face of God's great word, "I will drive them out before the children of Israel." Yet let us not condemn them, lest we condemn ourselves. There is not the least reason why besetting sin or fleshly lust should hold their own in the region of the saved nature. Never allow them to say they must or they will. Granted that they would not be able to keep us at bay, that they would be able to keep us at bay, they have no weight in the presence of that omnipotence which vanquished them on the cross and pledged them to destroy them utterly. So says F.B. Meyer in his comment on that. So that's the spiritual lesson that we need to learn. Besetting sin ought not to be allowed to say, I'm determined to dwell in this redeemed life, or I'm determined to maintain my foothold in this life. God says, no, that is out. And therefore we have to exercise authority. And one of the values of this particular illustration of spiritual life is that it helps us to see in very clearly demarcated terms what we must do with our besetting sins. We must take them in hand and exercise the authority that we are given in Christ to dismiss these things from our lives. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And so must we say that. And the parallel is a perfect one, you see. Christ comes into an enemy occupied territory in our lives and hearts. And he claims that territory as his own. And from the moment of that claim, all power exercised except his in that territory is usurped power. It has no right to exist there, and therefore we are entitled, since we are Christ, to bid these sins be gone. I like sometimes to use the illustration, what you used to see quite commonly, but not nowadays, of the policeman point duty. He holds up his hand. The whole stream of traffic stops. It had better stop, or else they're in trouble. Now, there's no authority in a policeman's hand. He hasn't physical authority to stop a line of traffic. But the traffic knows that when the policeman puts up his hand, they've got to stop or pay the penalty. And the policeman stops that line of unhallowed traffic and waves on this line. And that's what we are enabled to do by the grace of Christ. Sometimes people speak to me, I'm troubled with lawless, evil thoughts. And that's a common experience in Christian life. Well, what to do is, the policeman's hand goes up. Stop. Whatsoever things are lovely and of good report, think on these things. And get this line of traffic flowing through your heart. Try it. Because it's ours in the grace of Christ to dispute that usurper and say, you may not and you will not trespass in this territory that has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over me. These are the kind of lessons that we can draw from chapters that are full of place names, that are not only unidentifiable, but quite often unpronounceable also. And that's what we can do. Glean from the Word of God lessons that apply to here and now. The 6th of August, 1995. This is something that speaks to our lives there, at that point. But oh, let us not forget the children of Ephraim being armed and having bows. Turn back in the day of battle. The tragedy of it. And that all began with a disaffection a way back. Some point where they took a wrong turning. Isn't that how it is in Christian life today? When things go wrong and we come a cropper, and we ask ourselves, Why has this happened to me? Maybe what we should do is just go back a bit and see whether there was a point at which God said something to us. And we said, oh no, not that. You see how it is? That's how it was in those ancient days. And things like this do not change. These are the lessons we can learn at such a time. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, wilt thou set thy gracious seal upon the word of life that thou hast given us today. Help us to learn from it, and help us to benefit and profit by it. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. We conclude our morning worship singing hymn 69. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Number 69.